Well, good evening, everybody. I hope you're doing well. Hope you're having a fabulous week. Let's turn over to Romans chapter 11 tonight. We're going to recontinue our study through the book of Romans. Do you remember my tattered Bible? I finally got a new one. So it's all fresh. It smells nice. It doesn't feel the same. Probably going to go back to, no, I'm just kidding. I can't. I have to commit now. Romans chapter 11. What have we been talking about in Romans? You guys remember? Or has it been, it's a far thought from your brain as the weeks have gone on. It's departed from you. Remember, we're talking about Israel here. Chapters 9, 10, and 11 are all pertaining to the children of Israel. Remember the first 8 chapters, Paul was speaking to the Romans in regards to salvation. He began to talk about sin and how we're all sinners and how we're justified through Christ. And the attention was very directed and pointed to the Gentiles. But then in chapter 9, what happens is he flips and he points all of his attention toward the Jews. And we see in chapter 9 that he began to talk about the election that the Jews had. This selection that God had given to them. He had chosen this nation. It wasn't because they were anything special. But it was because a man who was faithful by the name of Abraham. And then he moved from the election and he spoke about their rejection, how they rejected Jesus the Messiah when he came to them. And then in chapter 11, he moves on to their future, or where we talked about the last time we looked at Romans, how Paul said, is Israel cast away? Are they rejected? And he responded with a firm, may it never be. A future and the hope for Israel is what Paul writes about. And why does Paul need to spend 3 long chapters talking about Israel here? And I think we'll pick up in verse 25 tonight, but we'll be covering verses 16 to the end of the chapter where he says, for I do not want you, brethren, to be uninformed of this mystery, so that you will not be wise in your own estimation that a partial hardening has happened to Israel until the fullness of the Gentiles has come in. And Lord Jesus, tonight, we're thankful and we're grateful to be in your presence, Lord. We're thankful and we're grateful to read about your people, Lord, and to read about your son, Jesus, Lord. So tonight, would you teach us more about him? Would you show us more of his character and his likeness, Lord? Mold us and shape us into him. As we read these verses, let it change us and transform our minds from the inside out. In Jesus' name, amen. And so it brings us to chapter 11 here tonight, where we're talking about the mystery. The mysteries in the Bible. This is not a mystery that you can solve. Mysteries in the scripture happen to be something that is not revealed, that we have. Like the Old Testament, where we have a shadow, and it's not known until it's revealed. The greatest mystery in the scripture is the mystery of salvation. It's the mystery of Jesus that strands all the way from Genesis all the way to the book of Revelation, how God, from the beginning, before the foundations of the earth, was the Lamb that was slain. Now, the mystery is that he would come and die for people like me and you. That's a mystery. It's still a mystery to me today. In fact, Paul the Apostle, he uses this word mystery 21 times in his epistles. And every time he talks about this mystery, the knowledge that fulfills the mystery only comes through divine revelation by the Holy Spirit. This mystery can only be revealed by God. It's like when you accepted Jesus as your Lord and Savior, it was a mystery to you who he was, but once he revealed himself to you, the mystery was solved. See, it's not something that you can figure out or find or interpret. No, it's something that God must reveal to you. He needs to show you the mystery. And so we're going to be talking a little bit about that tonight, but we'll pick it up in verse 15 where he says, for if their rejection is the reconciliation of the world, what will their acceptance be but life from the dead? Remember, Paul talked in chapter 11 about how Israel's rejection opened the floodgates for the Gentiles, me and you, to receive Jesus Christ as our Lord and Savior. If the Israelites had received Jesus, accepted him, accepted the Messiah, what would have happened is the nation would have been established, there would be this national presence, and there would have been this national revival of Israel, and they would have had dominion over the earth. like we read of. But because they rejected him, and this is God's sovereign plan, I want you to know, God knew this from the beginning of time that they would reject him. It opened up the gates for me and you to be saved today. And so he recounts now here in verse 16, the rest of the future of Israel being cast off and how they're not cast off. He says in verse 16, if the first piece of dough, or your version might say, does it say fruit? First fruit, right? Is holy, the lump is also. And if the root is holy, the branches are too. But if some of the branches were broken off, and you being a wild olive were grafted in among them, and became partakers with them of the rich root of the olive tree. Now he's using this analogy that we have to kind of explain and look through, because these aren't some of the things we would say, dough and lump and roots being holy. This is not how we talk today, is it? But we'll explain this a little bit. In verse 16, he talks about this first piece in my version. I have the NASB. It talks about this first piece, or your version might say this first fruit. Now this idea of first fruit, it spans all the way into the Old Testament, and I want you actually to turn to Numbers chapter 15, and you'll see why my version says lump. My first piece, I'm sorry. You'll see why it says piece and not fruit. Here in Numbers, wow, this Bible, it's new, and I have to find my way around it. You know, usually when you know your Bible, you're just like, boom, I'm there. But in Numbers chapter 15, God begins to give Moses laws for this land, and he gives law for the Israelites and for the sojourner or the foreigner. But look at this. It says in verse 17, then the Lord spoke to Moses, saying, speak to the sons of Israel and say to them, when you enter the land where I bring you, then it shall be that when you eat of the food of the land, you shall lift up an offering to the Lord. Of the first of your dough, you shall lift up a cake as an offering of the threshing floor, and you shall lift it up. And from the first of your dough, you shall give it to the Lord an offering throughout your generations. And remember, the children of Israel at that time, they were eating that wonderful, wonderful substance from heaven called manna. What is it, right? Manna. They were eating that manna, that flaky, I want to taste manna. I want to see what it's like. They ate it, they threshed it, they pounded it on the stone and made it into these cakes to make it appetizing. But he's speaking here of the first, and your version says fruit, because it was the first thing that they received. Remember, in the morning, the children of Israel would go out into the field. The manna would be spread out, and God said you needed to go there before the sun got hot to burn the manna away, and you had to collect the first fruits in the morning. Now, this can apply to us in many, many ways, but I want you to apply this in your mind before we look at what Paul's actually saying here, is the first fruit can be the first of anything. And he's talking about this first piece, and in Numbers, it's talking about bringing that first fruit as an offering. For us, we tithe our first fruit, right? Anything extra is a gift. It's a gift offering to the Lord. It's a peace offering or fellowship offering, whatever you want to call it. It's whatever it is. But you offer your first fruit to the Lord. All right? But I want you to even devotionalize a little more. You offer your first breath to the Lord. Right? When you wake up, why do you offer your first breath? Because he's given it to you. Like the manna in the book of Exodus, it was given to them. Your first breath is given, or your first step. You know, your first, what you do, the first of anything can be offered to the Lord as worship. Do you know that? Your first word that comes out of your mouth, it can be praise you, Lord. You can offer the first of anything to the Lord. Why? Because we're grateful that he's given it to us. You only had breath this morning because he breathed it into you. You had life this morning because of that. And so doesn't it make sense that we offer our first breath or our first word or our first thought to the Lord? It only makes the most sense because, well, he's freely given it to us. But if it refers back here to the text in verse 16, where he's talking about the first piece of dough. The first piece of dough. Now, when I think of this, I think of sourdough. You know, you start with that piece. And if you don't have that starter, well, you're not going to get the sourdough that you want. Isn't there there's some place in New York that has like 100-year-old starter, right, of sourdough. It must taste rankly amazing. I love sourdough. It's great. And a couple in our church, they make it, and it's amazing. I love it so much. But that's what I think of here, that first piece or that starter of the dough. Now, what the heck is Paul the Apostle talking about here? He's talking about this piece of dough that is holy. Now, this piece that he's talking about is the patriarchs. I want you to think about this here. He's speaking of the peace as Abraham. Now, Abraham was the first peace, and I want you to think deeply about this here tonight, because God didn't choose a people, he made a people. You know that? He didn't choose a nation that was already, he made a nation. He looked to Abraham and he said, I'm going to make you a great nation. So I think of it as God the baker here. He takes a little bunch of starter, he grabs Abraham, slaps it together and pops it in the oven, and we get this beautiful baked bread of Israel. That's what I think of here. That's where my mind goes when I think about this. But that first piece of dough is Abraham. Now, why was Abraham counted holy or counted worthy or justified? Because he believed by faith. Because he believed by faith, not because of anything that he could do or that he could gain, or not because he worked for it or that he was better than the Jebusites, who were the Girgashites, or there's all these names of people, not because he was better, but because he believed. Because he was faithful, he believed. And so he says, if the first piece of dough is holy, if what I made you of is holy, so is the lump. Now, what is he talking about in regards to the lump? Well, he's talking about the nation of Israel. Remember here, he's talking about how Israel is not cast off. They cannot be cast off. He says, may it never be. So he says, if I made you holy from the beginning, you are holy. Right? The peace, the starter of the dough is holy because of belief, because of faithfulness. And he says, so the lump is also, as referring to the nation. And there he goes on with this analogy. He says, if the root is holy, the branches are too. Now, the national symbol for the nation of Israel, you guys know, is the olive tree. And this is why it makes a little bit more sense to them and a little bit less sense to us. He talks about this root being holy. What's the root here? Well, the root, again, is the patriarchs. It's going to start with Abraham. It starts with Abraham. Why? Because he believed. Because he believed. Again, not because of anything, not because he was special, but only because he believed. And so he refers another analogy here to this root being holy. You know, the root system of a tree is the most important part of the tree. We tried to plant papayas here in the field, and we found out that our roots were rotting. Now, if the roots are rotting, the tree's not going to do too well. Why was the root rotting? Well, it wasn't in the best soil, didn't have good drainage. Unfortunately, we have this, Wailua clay soil that retains moisture very well. And papayas don't really like moisture. They like drainage. And so the roots are bad. And so because the roots are bad, well, the tree's bad. But what he says here is the root is holy. It's good. And so by there, because of this reason, if a tree has good roots, well, the tree is good as well. The branches are strong. The leaves are healthy. The blossoms are bright. The fruit can grow because of the nourishment that it gets. Now, Abraham was counted righteous because he believed. Now, I keep saying this tonight because it needs to stick. It's because he believed. So he begins to talk about the root being holy. The branches are holy. So what are the branches? Well, you guys know it. It's the nation of Israel. It's the growth that comes from the root. Right, Abraham began this thing, then it went down to Isaac, then it went to Jacob, and then Jacob had this giant family, and it spread out, and we had the 12 tribes of Israel, and then we have it multiplying from there on and there on and there on, and imagine it like a branch system. Imagine it like a tree. That's the branch of Israel. That's the nation of Israel. This is the people of Israel. So he establishes from the get-go, hey, Israel isn't cast off because they started holy. I made them holy. And if I made them holy, they are holy. That cannot be taken away. Paul would talk about giftings and things that were given that cannot be taken away. It cannot be taken away. And so we move on here in verse 17. He begins to talk here about the branches and why they were broken. But if some of the branches were broken off, and you, being a wild olive, were grafted in among them and became partakers with them of the rich root of the olive tree. Now he begins to talk about some of these branches, a part of this holy tree, that are broken off. Now, what are the branches that are broken off? Those were those who rejected the Messiah. They rejected him. And so they were broken off of the tree. They were released in a sense there. He says, but if some of the branches were broken, and you being a wild olive were grafted in among them, became partakers. Now those who are a part of Israel who didn't believe, key, right? They didn't believe, they rejected the Messiah when he came. They didn't believe, so they were broken off. But then he talks about this other group of people, these wild olives. Who's the wild olives? Well, I'm looking at them. You wild bunch of hooligans. You sinners saved by grace. You are the wild olives. You're the wild trees. I don't know what you did in your heyday, but it must have been wild. I'm just looking at some of you. I can see it in your eyes. You're a wild one. It's like that song, Wild Thing. Right? He says some of the branches were broken off, and you, he's speaking to who now? The Romans, the Gentiles. He's speaking of the Gentiles. That's who it is. The wild ones. He says, you being the wild olive were grafted in among them and became partakers with them, notice, of the rich root of the olive tree. It's all back to the root. Here. It goes back to the root. It goes back to this sense here. I think of the story in, not the story, but the profound chapter in the book of John where Jesus talks about him being the vine, right? And us abiding in him and believing in him. If we believe in him, he will abide in us. That's the idea there. If we abide in him, he will abide in us. It's all by belief unto him. It's all by belief unto him. And this dictates whether or not the branch stays attached or the branch becomes detached. It's all by our belief in him. He counts us faithful by believing in him. Now, we don't want to get too far away here from the text. I just think about that here. And you can read John chapter 15. It's very phenomenal. If you look at the word abide, there's four different abides in there. It's a phenomenal Bible study. You can go ahead and look at John chapter 15. But he's speaking here about the wild olive becoming partakers of this root. Now, the grafting, tree grafting is pretty interesting. I don't know the ins and outs of it, so please forgive me. But they take these limbs from other trees and they graft them to living trees. And they're able to pull off, it's very phenomenal. They're able to pull off limbs from trees that have been grafted and plant them into the ground. I think if you get a grafted mango tree, you get mangoes in like 3 years instead of 10 years. It's phenomenal. You get this, it's this accelerated rate of growth that happens when you're grafted in. And I think about this because Israel as a nation has been founded thousands and thousands of years ago, but somehow through that time, you know, there's this process that happens in Israel as they're made holy and as God trains them and shows them who he is. But for us as the Gentiles, we're just slapped right on the tree. It's phenomenal. I'm so ecstatic about it because I am a grafted tree. I'm grafted into this giant tree here. And it takes a lot less time. God hasn't had to work on the Filipinos here. I'm a Filipino, right? We have no relation to the Israels unless we're the lost tribe of Israel, maybe. You know, Israelis love Filipinos because they're hard workers. But, you know, we'll just put right into the tree and we can grow instantly. When we're grafted in, when we're put and attached to this tree that is rooted in holiness, well, the growth happens right away, right? Like we talked about on Sunday, what's the new work that happens? Well, once we believe, a new work begins and fruit is eligible soon. Soon you can produce fruit in your life. Why? Because you're grafted into this holy tree. This wild olive tree is grafted into this beautifully orchard olive tree that comes out of a nice nursery. It's like they take it right out of the bushes and stick it right on. And there you go. Fruit can come. You become partakers. Partakers of what? Well, partakers of all that God has promised to his people. Well, guess what? As a Gentile, you get all those things. You're a partaker of God's glory. Look at this. This is wonderful. Praise God, hallelujah, that I'm a Gentile this evening because I'm a partaker of this rich root. Think about that, this rich root that God has. But he follows this because of how one, I know I'm building you up. You're like, this is wonderful. This is amazing. I don't have to do anything. Yeah, you don't. But look at this. There's a warning here in verse 18. He says, do not be arrogant. Oh, here we go. It's a Bible study now. Toward the branches. But if you are arrogant, remember that it is not you who supports the root, but the root supports you. Now, why is Paul bringing this up here? Why is he bringing up this stigma or this thought toward, well, this holy tree? Well, if you imagine, we're reading over and over again about how Israel's done this, and they've done this, and they've rejected, and they've cast off, and they're this, and this, and this. And the natural inclination might be, well, it seems that I'm better than the tree. I want to talk about this tonight because this pertains to spiritual pride. Spiritual pride. Now, this is a big one here in the church. This is a big thing, and one of the founding fathers, I think it was Jonathan Edwards who had spoken about this, but he spoke about spiritual pride being the gateway or opening the gate to the pits of hell that captures a Christian today. I don't know his quote verbatim, but he speaks along those lines. And that's because spiritual pride, well, pride is connected to the very essence of the prince of the power of the air, isn't it? Satan fell because of his pride. Now, spiritual pride is something we have to look at because it's prevalent in the church today. It's that thought or that mindset of I'm holier than thou type of mindset. Well, I'm doing this and I'm not susceptible to this and that and this. I want you to turn over to Ephesians chapter 2 because Paul's writing to another Gentile church. Ephesians chapter 2. And in verse 11, he reminds the church in Ephesus of their former nature. Look at this. He says, therefore, in verse 11 of Ephesians chapter 2, remember that formerly you, the Gentiles in the flesh, who are called uncircumcision by the so-called circumcision, which is performed in the flesh by human hands. He says, remember that you were in that time separate from Christ, excluded from the commonwealth of Israel, and strangers to the covenant of promise, having no hope and without God in the world. But now in Christ Jesus, you who were formerly far off have been brought near by the blood of Christ. He reminds the Ephesian church of their stance before they encountered Jesus, before the mystery was revealed to them, before the unmerited favor and grace of God fell upon their life. What is he saying? He says, do not be arrogant toward the branches. Don't be arrogant toward Israel because they're rejecting the Messiah. Don't be arrogant in that way. Don't be arrogant because you yourself once rejected the Messiah. You yourself once did. He says, remind yourself of where you're coming from. He says, remember this, that it's not you who supports the root, but the root that supports you. Now, what is the root? Remember, let's bring it back. Well, it's Abraham. And why was Abraham counted worthy? Because he believed, because of his faith. And for the same reason, you are supported by that. You're supported purely and 100% by your belief and nothing else. You are not holy. You are not good. I am not good. We are good because we've believed in He who is good. And so this gives us no right to have any sort of, well, in Hawaii we call it tantaran. Yeah? You have no right to be tantaran, which is spiritual bigness. You can't flex your traps and look at people and be like, well, I'm spiritual. No. May it never be like Paul. I'm going to tell you tonight. May it never be. And I want to say this because we have the habit sometimes of looking at people and going, man, why is he doing that? What's going on with this guy? Look at him over there doing this and doing that. Look at her kids. My kids would never do that. Or man, did you hear what happened to so-and-so? How he fell and did this and this happened to him? And we can get into this mode of looking at everybody else's spiritual life and going, oh man, why? How can it be? And we turn our face away from our very nature that we are once like that. That we are that way, in a sense. We are that way. And it's only by the grace of God, we're supported by the root that we're forgiven of things like that. It's like what Paul said. In fact, turn to 1 Corinthians chapter 10. We never want to have this attitude here. In fact, this is where Paul the Apostle tells us to avoid Israel's mistakes, and it's going to segue us into what we're going to talk about next. In 1 Corinthians chapter 10, verse 12, he says, "Therefore, let him who thinks he stands," think about that, "take heed that he does not fall." Let him who thinks he stands take heed that he does not fall. Let he who thinks he is above that which is falling, let he who thinks he is above this nature or above that attitude, let he who believes this, let him take heed lest he not fall, lest he not be susceptible to the same thing. Because we're all susceptible, aren't we? We're all susceptible to falling. We're all susceptible to being like Peter and denying Jesus, even though we love. We're all susceptible to that. It's very possible for that to happen to you. Satan can tempt you with anything. You can fall at any moment. We know that. Why? Because our flesh is weak. But the light in this is that the spirit is strong. The flesh is weak, but the spirit is welling now, willing. Now, where does that spirit come from? Well, it's a free gift of grace. You stand here today, or sit here today, not on the merit of anything you've done, but purely on what he's done. You stand here today, saved and forgiven purely by grace. So he says, do not be arrogant. You've done nothing to gain what you have. Jesus has given it all to you purely by belief. Now, this is the exact reason that Israel rejected the Messiah, isn't it? They rejected him. Why? Because they believed they knew better. They believed he couldn't speak life into them. They believed he couldn't confront them. Jesus confronted them over and over again about their laws and their statutes and the things that they believed, and they didn't want any of it because they believed that they were holy. By what? By their works. They believed that they themselves gained and attained righteousness. That's why the Pharisees and Sadducees made those 621 laws in the Old Testament. It's because they were trying to work their way and gain righteousness, because when they read the Ten Commandments, they went, oh man, nobody can do this. Well, let's try and make it friendly and attainable. But by making it attainable, they made it so hard to follow the law that was virtually impossible. And in a sense, they themselves, they believed that they were better than Christ, right? That's essentially what it boils down to. They believed they were greater than him. They believed they knew better than him. And so they cast it off. Take heed. Take heed, lest you think you can stand before you fall. And so he talks about this. He says, don't be arrogant. Remember where you came from. Remember this. He says, this is going to be your answer. You know when your parents know what you're going to say before? I remember my dad, he'd know what I was going to say before I even said it. This is what Paul says in verse 19. He says, you will say then. It's like when your parents know exactly what you're saying. Branches were broken off so that I might be grafted in. Well, branches were broken off so that I could be grafted in, Paul. That's what you're saying. You're saying that the whole reason they were broken off was so the floodgate could be opened, so we could be grafted in. Paul's saying, I know this is what you're going to say. And so he says, quite right, in verse 20. They were broken off for their unbelief, but you stand, and here it is, by your faith. You stand by your faith and by nothing else. So look what he says. Do not be conceited, but fear. Don't be conceited. Fear. Why? Because in verse 21, this is what he says. He says, for if God did not spare the natural branch, he will not spare you either. Well, if God didn't spare the branch that was naturally grown on the tree, and he would cut it off away if it wasn't producing, well, if he did that, he says, you think he's going to spare you, the unnatural branch that's been grafted in? He says, no, he's not. He says, behold then the kindness and severity of God to those who fail, severity, but to you, God's kindness. And here it is again, if you continue in his kindness. Otherwise, you also will be cut off. It goes back to that idea in John chapter 15. Abide in me and I will abide in you. Remember, he gives this conditional promise here. This is a conditional promise. He says, if you abide, I will abide. If you do, I will do. If you're in me, I am in you. This is what he says here. You must pursue. You must continue in, did you notice there? His kindness. Oh, what? Because he has given forth the kindness to you. This is how he abides in you. He gives you kindness. You receive him. The mystery's been revealed. You accept him. You believe. Boom. It's God's kindness. So he says, I want you to continue in this kindness. Otherwise, you also will be cut off. You will be cut off. You know, I instead of looking at people and their faults in the body of Christ, when we see the fault, like, we should pray for them. We should lift them up. And not in the way, because I know some people do this. They go, oh, let's pray about so-and-so. And they get their gals or their guys together and they begin to gossip through prayer. No, not that. That's not what I'm talking about. I'm talking about bringing it to the Lord in private. Hey, so-and-so, he stumbled. He confessed this to me. I'm not going to look at him in any way. I'm going to pray for this guy. I'm going to lift him up. I'm going to give it to Christ. I'm going to come alongside the brother or the sister. That's what I'm going to do. I'm not going to belittle them. I'm going to continue in God's kindness because it was the Lord Jesus who mediated on your behalf to the Father in the same way we mediate on behalf of others. It was the Lord Jesus who closed that chasm, wasn't it? It's the Lord Jesus who comes alongside you when you fall. It's the Lord Jesus who comforts you when you've lost your joy. That's what he does. And so we ought to continue in this kindness or in this likeness, in this character that Jesus has to offer. So he says, continue in this kindness. He says, behold, there's a kindness and the severity for those who were cut off. Now look at here. It says here in verse 23, and they also, he's going to say, well, you know, the others were kind, you don't want to be cut off. He says, there's a severity, there's the kindness of God. But then he gives us some hope here as regarding to the nation of Israel. Because he says in verse 23, he says, and they also, if they do not continue, listen to this, in their unbelief. Well, what are you saying, Paul? Well, if we continue in our belief, well, you can discontinue in your unbelief. It goes both ways, right? So he says, if they do not continue in their unbelief, they will be grafted in, for God is able to graft them in again. You see that here? He's saying, though they've been cut off from the tree, there is still hope for them. Now, I want you to look at this because this is probably the most encouraging verse you're going to see tonight. Here in Romans chapter 11, I want you to underline this, for God is able. For God is able. Though Israel has been cast off, though they've been cut from the tree, though they've rejected him, though those who rejected crucified him, though all of these things are up, look at what Paul's saying here. He says, for God is able. I want you to take hope in that tonight. God is able. You know that person in your life that you've been praying for years and years, and that you grieve over and that you cry over and your heart breaks for? God is able. He's able. You think he is? If he can take away that which he himself cut off and graft it back on, he can bring anybody back. That's the first thing I want you to think about tonight. He's able. He's able to save anybody and everybody whenever, however he wants to. Regardless of what you think or what the world thinks, God is able to do whatever he wants. He has the power to miraculously save and reveal himself, reveal the mystery of God to whomever he wants so that salvation could be gained. Do you know that? So when we look at these wicked people in our society today, when we look at these wicked leaders and politicians in office, I want you to think about this when you look at them. God is able. Because it's easy for us to look at them and be disgusted and have hatred and malice in our heart. And then I find myself sinning, don't I? I find myself sinning when I look at them that way. But then if I look at them and I say, God is able, there is hope for you. Because he wants to, because for God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten son, that whosoever believes in him shall not perish but have eternal life. God is able. But I also want you to think, as this pertains and how you're going to apply this to your own life, the struggles that you're facing, the things you think you can't overcome, God is able. He's able to do it. You think that habitual sin that you've been playing in for all these years that you struggle with and that you feel like it's lost, it's far gone, I'm going to be there for... God is able to restore that. You know that relationship in your life that you feel's gone, that you've lost? God's able to restore that. You know that problem you have? God's able. He's able. Why? Because I want you to turn to Ephesians chapter 3 tonight. Ephesians 3:20, man, this is going to, you're going to be blessed by this. I'm so blessed by this. Ephesians chapter 3, verse 20. You think, there are things in our lives that we think God just can't intervene in. We're like, this is too big for you, God. It's too big. Creator. Look at what he says here. Now he says, now to him, in verse 20 of Ephesians chapter 3, now to him who is able to do far more. Okay, well, that's not enough, Lord. Abundantly. That's still not enough. Beyond. You see, Paul's running out of adjectives here to explain how much God can accomplish. I'm going to read it for you again. Now to him who is able to do far more, abundantly, beyond all that we ask or think according to the power that works within us. What power is that? Well, that's the Holy Spirit. God is able to do above and beyond and exceedingly greater than you can even think or ask. What limits your prayer tonight, church? Why are you limited in what you ask for? Why are you limited in what you call out to God and cry for? We're not limited. He's able to do above and beyond exceedingly great things more than we can think or ask. And you gotta feel empowered in that. Why? Because of the work that's working in you. Do you know that your salvation is a miracle? That it's exceedingly above and great and beyond? That you, a sinner with this weight and this multitude of sin on your shoulders, has been saved and redeemed by the blood of Jesus? That is a miracle. That is above and beyond what anybody could ask. It's amazing, right? Praise the Lord. It's a miracle. And if God can do that, then God can do anything. If he can redeem me, the chief of sinners, well, God can redeem anybody. Why? Because, well, Jesus raised himself from the dead. That which was sinless bore the sins of the world. And so he's able. He's able. He's able to graft them in again. And so as we look at the text tonight, Israel, he's able. He's able to redeem them. They're spread out and far across the world. He will redeem them. Promise you, we're going to look at that here. He says, for if you were cut off from what is by nature a wild olive tree and were grafted contrary to nature into a cultivated olive tree, how much more will these who are the natural branches be grafted into their own olive tree? Now, I know that's a lot. It's kind of confusing. To simplify it for our brains, I want you to think of this. When a heart patient goes in and receives a heart transplant, what happens is the body needs to accept the heart. Isn't that true? Sometimes even folks who have heart failure and they receive a transplant, sometimes the heart only lasts for a certain amount of time. Why? Because the body begins to reject that which is unnatural for them. But the natural heart, well, it functions fine. Well, because it's been a part of that, right? And so we think of this idea of transplanting and grafting back in. Well, you see, what's beautiful about the heart is God's able to take a heart of stone and make it into a heart of flesh. That's what I think about here. And God's able he's able to take what is dead, put it in, give it life, and accept and make the body accept it. You see, because we're essentially, when we're saved, we're brought into the body of Christ. And I want you to think about that. God brings all these people from all these places and he slaps them together like Frankenstein and he makes this perfect body of Christ. Can you imagine that? It's perfect. It doesn't look weird at all. I promise you, it's perfect. He brings it all together. And to think about this, you know, Paul talks about us being, well, some people are a foot and some people are a knee. And I don't know, maybe I'm an elbow because I don't know. I might be the weenus or who knows what part of the body, right? But in a sense, they're grafted together and they don't wage war against each other. They don't reject each other. Why? Because we're grafted in unity by the blood of Jesus Christ. And so in a sense, what he's talking about, he's saying, hey, the natural, which was cut off, that so much more can be grafted in. So much more. So much more. The natural heart is obviously better than an older heart here in your body. But he lays it out. If I can take a wild olive tree and slap it into the tree and it can grow and produce fruit, what do you think I can do with the actual branch that came from the tree? He said, I can do exceedingly abundant, amazing things. And so we see here, he's finishing this section where he's talking about Israel's not cast off. They are redeemable. Why? Because God is able. He is able. Now from verses 25 to 27, we ask this question, well, when is Israel going to be grafted back in? When are they going to see? When is Jesus going to be revealed to them? Look at verse 25. It says, "For I do not want you, brethren, like we read, to be uninformed of this mystery, so that you will not be wise in your own estimation that a partial hardening has happened to Israel until the fullness of the Gentiles has come in." When will Israel come to know and receive the Messiah? Well, when the time of the Gentiles is finished. When that phrase there, the fullness of the Gentiles has come in. You know, when the church first began in the book of Acts, by the way, we're covering that on Sunday morning, you know, and we're going to see that this week, the day of Pentecost, when the nation there, when the birth of Christianity. At the beginning, the Christians of the world were predominantly Jews. All 12 apostles are Jews. The scripture, in most of its entirety, is written by Jewish men. And we see there that the church was born and started as a majority Jewish. But then we see this guy, this man with a thorn in his side, and he had kind of like a bubbly eye because he got malaria in Galatia. This guy by the name of Paul, who's writing to the Romans, this guy, he becomes the apostle to the Gentiles. And what begins to happen is 10 years after the day of Pentecost in this place called Samaria, this guy Philip goes down there and he preaches the gospel. And you know what happens there? We have the Gentile Pentecost, where the Spirit is just rich and it's poured out on the Gentiles. Because on the day of Pentecost, it was poured out to the Jews right there in Jerusalem. But in Samaria, it was poured out to the Gentiles. And then what happens is Paul begins these missionary journeys all throughout Asia. The first, the second, the third. He goes to all these places. He goes to Malta. He goes to Asia Minor or what's modern day Turkey. He goes to Ephesus and Corinth and Philippi. And he begins to preach the gospel. And what happens is it takes fire. And Gentiles become saved. The mystery of God is revealed to them, and now they are grafted into the body of Christ. And what happens is the Gentiles begin now to outnumber the Jews. We live in the age of the Gentile. Who's Jewish in here? Nobody. 99.99% of our church is Jewish, excluding the children that come here with our pastor and their mother. Right? It's the age of the Gentiles we have. And so we would ask here, well, when is Israel going to know? Well, they've been partially hardened. This has happened to Israel until the fullness of the Gentiles has come in. What is the fullness? Well, that's when the very last Gentile gets saved. When is that going to happen? I don't know. If you know, you could let me know. I won't believe you, though. It could happen tonight. Shoot. If the last person in here who's not saved gets saved. I'm just kidding. We're all saved in here. If the last Gentile gets saved tonight, well, the age of the Gentiles is over. It's done. When is it going to happen? I don't know. But we believe it soon, don't we? Don't we? We live in the end times. Now, what happens after the last Gentile is saved, you might ask? Well, what happens is the rapture of the church. Praise God. Hallelujah. The age of the Gentiles is done. I'm out of here. That's what happens after the age of the Gentiles is done. That's what happens when the last Gentile has come in. Come into what? Well, come into the fullness of Christ. That's what Paul's talking about here. What happens after? The rapture happens. Well, then what happens after? Well, now let's talk a little bit about Israel. What happens after that? Well, this guy comes on the scene, whom we do not know. He's the Antichrist. And what he does is he makes this treaty with the nation of Israel. You guys might know this. Do you know this? You guys like Bible prophecy, don't you? You guys are Bible. You guys are Bereans. I know you are. We know this. This is what happens. He makes a treaty with the nation of Israel. Well, to do what? Well, to rebuild their temple. Now, you guys know what sits, you know, that area where the temple is? It's this, I don't know if you guys know, it's this, Google Earth it or something. It's this giant golden dome. If you don't know, it's ran by the Muslims. And it sits up there on the hill. Now, I don't know how God's going to do it, but somehow, some way, the temple will be rebuilt on that mount. I don't know how. And the Antichrist is going to facilitate this. Now, what's going to happen after that, we know? Well, not so great, right? He's going to turn on them. You know that agreement that he made? He's going to ask them to bow down and worship him in the temple of God. And all these things are going to be revealed to them. And what's going to happen, and you guys read this in the book of Revelation, is these two witnesses are going to come. And they're going to proclaim. And they're going to testify. And what's going to happen is there's going to be these Jewish men who are sealed. And they're protected with this mark. They're sealed and they're going to proclaim. And the Messiah will be revealed to the nation of Israel. That will happen. I promise you. It is a promise. It will happen. And in fact, that's what this section is here in verse 25 to 27. It's the promises through prophecy. Look, he says in verse 26, "And so all Israel will be saved. Just as it is written, the deliverer will come forth from Zion. He will remove ungodliness from Jacob. This is my covenant with them when I take away their sin." So when will they have the revelation or the mystery revealed to them? When will the scales be peeled from their eyes, you might ask? When the age of the Gentiles or the fullness of the Gentiles has entered the body of Christ. That's when it will be revealed to them. And now this ending part here, we have a section where there's, again, more promises through prophecy, but we're going to have this short exhortation of God's provision toward the end of this chapter. In verse 28, he says, "From the standpoint of the gospel, they are enemies for your sake." Now, what does that mean? Well, in the New Testament, we read too where Jesus would say, well, if they're for you, they're not against you, right? You got to be either for me or you're against me. That's what happens. In regards to the gospel, he says, well, they don't agree with the gospel. They are enemies for your sake. But from the standpoint of God's choice, they are beloved for the sake of their fathers. Now, why are they beloved? This is going back. Remember, I'm testing you guys. Why are they beloved? Because Abraham believed. Because he believed. So, for the sake of their fathers, they are beloved because God made them holy. For the gifts, and here it is, and the calling of God are irrevocable. I mentioned that a little bit earlier. These things are irrevocable. They cannot be taken. God's promised them. He's given them. They cannot be taken. And it's another beautiful promise for us if we apply this to our own lives. The gifts and the calling of God are irrevocable. Do you know that? The thing that God's called you to do on this earth is irrevocable. Ain't no man, ain't no woman, ain't no government going to stand in between the call that God has for your life. Do you know that? He's going to fulfill it. The work that he started in you will be fulfilled in fullness. It will be fulfilled. Nothing's going to come in between that. You know those gifts? I touched on this last week, those gifts of the Holy Spirit that you can exercise. Remember the flower analogy, the opening up? Those things, irrevocable. You can exercise them. Why the Holy Spirit? Why? If you abide in me, I will abide in you. For the gifts and the callings of God are irrevocable. And he says in verse 30, "For just as you once were disobedient to God, but now have been shown mercy because of their disobedience, so these also now have been disobedient, that because of the mercy shown to you, that they also may now be shown mercy." In the same way, there's a reciprocation that happens there. You see this? You see this? This is very, very beautiful. "For God has shut up all in disobedience, so that he may show mercy," underline that, "to all." We serve a good God, don't we? He shut up all disobedience so that he may show mercy to all. And here we have just this exhortation to the Lord as we finish this chapter here. He says, oh, the depths of the riches, both of the wisdom and the knowledge of God. How unsearchable are his judgments and unfathomable his ways. For who has known the mind of the Lord, or who became his counselor? Who has first given to him that it might be paid back to him again? For from him and through him and to him are all things. To him be the glory forever. Amen. And as we close this section here, what's truly revealed to us as we see the election, the rejection, and the future of Israel is we're exposed to God's beautiful grace and mercy. One, first, remember, first to Israel. Why? Well, because Abraham was faithful. Because he believed. No, God didn't choose a nation. He made a nation. He made them who they are and what they are. And though they've rejected him, well, God still has a plan through their rejection. Well, he's opened up our selection to him, right? We are given the ability now to accept him and to receive him. And the future for Israel is bright. We have to know that God has not cast off his people. It's all a part of his sovereign will that he would graft them back in if they so believe in him. His intent from the beginning, through the root, through that original lump, was that so they would just simply believe. Believe unto me, right? Jesus says, it's as easy as this. Profess with your lips and believe in your heart that he is Lord. That's it. That's it. And we see it all throughout Scripture, throughout the book of Acts. We have this beautiful picture that that's all it takes, and that's all it's going to take for the nation of Israel. His mercy is waiting. His grace is waiting. He's going to pour it out to them. There are some Jews today who have already accepted him, who believe him. And we say, praise God for that. But this last exhortation, oh, how the depths of the riches, both of the wisdom and the knowledge of God, how unsearchable his judgments and unfathomable his ways. Oh, what a great God we serve tonight. Amen. And so I want to encourage you guys this evening that God is able. He's able. If we could sum up the chapter, God is able. He's able to do above and beyond all that we ask or think. And remember this, I want to stress this too, for your own personal growth. Do not be arrogant toward the branches. Heed. Be careful that you believe you can stand and heed that you fall. I want you to take these things, meditate on them greatly. This next section as we look in the book of Romans will be very practical. What Paul is going to begin to do now as we look ahead to next week, read ahead chapter 12. What Paul's going to begin to do now is he's shifting out of his theologian teacher perspective in chapters 1 through 11. And Paul's going to become a very practical pastor to not only me, but to you as we read here in the rest of Romans. So read ahead as we continue through the book of Romans. But let's pray tonight as we close our evening. Lord Jesus, we thank you so much for your word. How great and vast is your knowledge and your wisdom. How unfathomable your ways, Lord. And we just come to you this evening, Lord, and we're just thankful, Lord. We're grateful that we serve you. Lord, we're so grateful that you've chosen to graft us in to this tree that is holy, Lord. We're grateful that you've made us to produce fruit, Lord, and to partake in the richness and in the fullness that you've offered to your people Israel. Lord, you've extended it to us. And so, Lord, we're grateful tonight. I'm so grateful to be a Gentile in your family, Lord. And this evening, we pray that your word would just remain with us, that it'd be rich. Lord, would you continue to teach us and make us more like you? Lord, would we continue in your kindness this week as we read tonight? Would we continue in that way, Lord, to edify and glorify you through our relationships and through our interactions with people? Lord, would you continue to grow us and produce fruit in our lives? So we thank you so much for your word tonight. God, we pray that you'd be glorified and magnified this evening. Lord, bless our time of fellowship. Lord, bless our time of prayer and interaction with one another. And we pray that you just be with us this week as we seek to live for you. And Lord, would you give us strength and perseverance as we endure the world? And God, grant us traveling mercies as we head out from this place tonight. In Jesus' name, amen.